You know, what is it about us that makes us root for the underdog? You know, maybe even some of those Patriots fans last week wanted the Packers to win because they weren't favored, because that Matt Flynn guy, who is he, leading the great team of Green Bay against the pretty good team of the Patriots. But you know, why are we glad when Rocky wins, when the Beast gets the beauty, when Dorothy defeats the Wicked Witch of the West or East or whatever the... Well, I suppose the house fell on one, and then she ultimately got the other one at the end of the movie. But anyways, maybe it's because in many ways I think we sometimes feel like the underdog. We feel as we face the world, like we really don't have the power and the strength to overcome, to get things done, to defeat the foes and vanquish the evil. Or maybe somewhere in the deep recesses of our hearts, we know that God is the type of God that reaches out to the underdog, that He is the one that is the father to the fatherless, the defender of the widows and the orphans, and so on and so forth. Certainly that is what the Scriptures tell us about our God. That's a kind of God that we have. And believe me, those words or those ideas of who God is, being the defender of the weak, the promoter of the underdog, the one who will vanquish the foe, I don't know, is more eloquently spoken than in Luke chapter 1 from a little girl in Nazareth who would eventually become the mother of the Christ. And so basically, if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46 is where it will be, and I think you probably remember the context of these verses here. Basically, Mary has been told by the angel Gabriel that she is going to be bearing the Son of God. In the context of the message in there, you know, maybe there wasn't doubt in Mary's mind, but maybe just Gabriel felt like there was a need to show her some proof that God would accomplish what he had told Mary. Basically, he says, your cousin Elizabeth, who was thought to be barren, it's her 6 month of childbirth, or 6 month of child, you know, development in terms of her womb. So basically, what Mary does, hearing that, she basically takes a donkey, goes to the hill country of Judea, and meets her cousin. And basically, it's in the context of this meeting with Elizabeth that Mary speaks the words that we have here in Luke chapter 1. So let me read for you verse 46 and on, in terms of what Mary has to say here. It says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Now Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So very powerful words from Mary here. Now, in Christian circles, this passage actually is called the Magnificat because the first words in the Latin translation are Magnificat anima mea dominum, or my soul magnifies the Lord. And so basically, as we look at this text here, what we'll be looking to discover is what these things have to say about Mary, what these things have to say about God, and then what these things have to say about the revolution that ultimately Jesus will bring on the earth. And so basically, the first thing we know about Mary through this text is she certainly knows her Scripture. I mean, for anyone who is maybe unaware of the passages that Mary is referencing as she says what she says, basically this is steeped in the Old Testament words. I mean, basically, if we were to look at Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Psalm 103, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and basically other, well, Psalm 103, I have the specific verses that are there. But basically, we see that Mary is just reflecting what the Bible has already said about the truth that she is promoting and what she's professing here. Now, basically, if you were to consider a quality that would be necessary for the mother of Jesus, certainly being steeped in the Word of God would be a necessary aspect of that. When you consider what the earthly portion of Jesus, the human portion of Jesus, would need to understand, he would need to have parents who would be able to communicate the Word of God and have it in their own souls, have it as the rich resources for their own life. I mean, when you understand that when Jesus was born, in terms of his being humanity, in terms of him being divinity, that human part of him, on some level, reaped no benefit from the divine. It's not like Jesus didn't have to go through the same processes of growth, both physical, mental, and emotional, in terms of his learning and his growing. I think part of the reason why he can be our example, the reason why he is put forth as the one and the standard that we are to become, is that Jesus did not rely on his resources of divinity to live the Christian life. I mean, the only thing that God, that Jesus relied on in living the Christian life, I believe, is he relied on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the same tools that we have. So the deity that he relied on wasn't his own personal deity, but ultimately it was the Holy Spirit living within him that allowed Jesus to have the life that he had. I mean, otherwise, when Jesus comes to us and says, you know, follow me or be like me or I'm here as a representative of yours before God, if he relied on his deity to accomplish the things that he would accomplish, I mean, wouldn't we kind of be able to say, you know, I can't get in touch with you, Jesus. I can't kind of connect with who you are and what you're doing because you obviously have more of a resource to accomplish the things that you accomplish. And what I mean by that is just in terms of his obedience, just in terms of his following God. I'm not talking about the miraculous stuff and feeding 5,000 or calming the seas. Even that, I think more often he was relying on the power of his Father to accomplish those things through him, through the prayers that he prayed, rather than his divinity. So ultimately, if Jesus is going to need the Word of God, he's going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that he was to live here on this earth, he would need his mother and his father to be steeped in the Scriptures. And basically, what Mary says here certainly says that. We can also see that Mary is very humble in terms of her attitude of herself and her place before God. I mean, basically, Mary knows very clearly that she is a sinner in need of mercy. You know, it's interesting to consider why Mary said these words to Elizabeth rather than to Gabriel. I mean, basically, she could have, right? I mean, it would be appropriate for her to speak these words as she first found out about the gift that was given her or the responsibility that she had in terms of bearing the Son of God. I mean, basically, she's worshiping God for that very thing. So why is it she's saying it to Elizabeth rather than to Gabriel? Because I think Elizabeth, she has a camaraderie with. There's a connecting point there. I mean, basically, if she's speaking to an angel who is a higher class of being than her, he's not going to really appreciate what she has to say. She can't, or the Gabriel can't identify with her humble state, because he's not in a humble state. Maybe before God he is, but not in comparison to her. But ultimately, as Mary talks about her humble state, the fact that she needs a Savior, the fact that she needs the mercy of God, and praises God for that mercy, she's saying that before another human being that needs it as well. And so therefore, we see in what she says a deep humility about her person and her standing before God. I mean, even if we are to consider what she says here in verse 48, from now on all generations will call me blessed. I mean, what does that really mean in terms of what she's saying about herself? I mean, do you see that there's two ways to look at that? In other words, that I'm blessed in terms of who I am and what I have to provide, that I'm someone special, and so therefore I'm blessed, so you have to come to me to receive a blessing. Or does she mean I'm blessed in terms of what God has done for me? See, if you look at the whole Magnificat, when you look at all the things that Mary is saying here, what is her focus? Is her focus who she is and what she's able to provide for people? Or is the focus what God, who God is and what He has done for her and what He has done for the downtrodden, the humble, and the weak in and of Himself? So therefore, when we see that there's two ways to look at this, two ways to say, even if you said yourself that I'm blessed, I'm a blessed person, well, what does that mean? Are you talking that you're someone special, or are you saying that God is someone special? I mean, in the entirety of what Mary says here, she's saying that God is someone special. So what people are going to say about me is I'm blessed because God is great. I'm not blessed because I'm great or I have something to offer. And so when we see the character and nature of Mary throughout our life, and even particularly what she says in the context of the whole statement that she's making here, she's certainly not promoting herself by saying that she's blessed, but she's talking about what God has done on her behalf. And therefore, because see, it's almost that Mary understands even more deeply how humble she is and how undeserving she is of this blessing. So not only is she understanding that she's blessed, everyone's going to understand that she's blessed. Everyone is going to understand throughout all generations that she didn't deserve to be the mother of God. That therefore it's not about who she is, but it's the gift that God has given her that she is communicating about in the context of this statement. I mean, very clearly, her expectation is from God. I mean, she's dependent on Him. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. God has to save her in order for her to be perfect, in order for her to be right with Him. She needs His mercy. She needs His power for His life. So all those things for her life, rather. So what we've seen so far in terms of just what this says about Mary is that she's steeped in Scripture. She is certainly humble in her state, and her expectation is from God. Now, what does it say about God? I'm not sure if you kind of see this transition that happens in terms of what Mary is saying here, moving from what she's talking about in terms of herself to talking about in terms of God and who He is. I mean, basically in verses 46 through 47, that's where she's talking about herself. But then this marvelous transition happens in 49, where she moves from her experience to her awareness of who God is. And it says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." And so what are some of the character traits of God that she expresses here in terms of what her understanding of Him is? Is that He is mighty. I mean, the direct context that she's reflecting on in terms of God's mightiness is the fact that Elizabeth, who was old and barren, is having a son. The fact that she, a virgin, is having a son. I mean, we have various reference points. She would have very rare various reference points in terms of her being a Jewish maiden of the power of God. But those are some pretty powerful things in terms of what God has reflected in her life, in terms of what He can accomplish. I mean, when we think about overcoming the physical universe, I mean, because ultimately that's what a miracle is, right? A miracle is when God shows off His ability to control the elements, to control physical dynamics, to control physical principles, and do something that we could never do. Well, understand, as we believe in God, as we make our expectation on Him, as we look to Him to be our hope and to be our portion, to be our cup, we just have to understand that we believe a miracle-working God. We believe a God who is able to do things that are impossible for us. And that is part of the basis of our hope. That is part of the basis of our faith. I mean, in the same way that Mary is expressing her deep dependence on that power as she is being impacted by it in a concrete way, It's something that we learn from her in terms of our faith in God and our understanding of who He is. I mean, when we consider our relationship with God, when we consider our understanding of Him, you know, I think we always have to question ourselves, to what extent are we doubting the power of God? In other words, when we're experiencing fear, when we're experiencing worry, when we're experiencing stress, when some situation in our life is just something where we're having a hard time giving up or giving over or overcoming, and when we're filled with those things that clearly show us in our souls that we're not trusting God, I think oftentimes what we're not trusting is we're not trusting God to be mighty. We're not trusting God to be powerful. We're not trusting God to be able to overcome the things that He has promised to overcome, or the ways that He would provide for us. And so the mighty hand of God, His ability to accomplish, His ability to do things that ultimately we could never do ourselves, or like I said, we see as impossible. But in addition to being mighty in terms of what Mary is expressing here, isn't it good to know that God is merciful? Basically, what mercy points to is God does not give us what we do deserve. Grace talks about God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy has to do with God not giving us what we do deserve. See, basically, we do deserve judgment. We do deserve punishment. We don't deserve God to be good and favorable to us. So God in His mercy doesn't give us the things that we do deserve, and then in His grace He gives us those things that we don't deserve. And what we don't deserve is His goodness. What we don't deserve is His blessing. What we don't deserve is His provision and His activity in our lives. So God being a God of mercy and God being a God of grace is the perfect combination of not giving us what we do deserve and giving us what we don't. I mean, look at what she says here in verse 48. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy, I'm sorry, it was verse 50 I was looking for. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their utmost thoughts. And so therefore He is a merciful God. I mean, when we see here that His mercy extends to those who fear Him, I believe that God's mercy extends to those who don't fear Him as well. I mean, those who are outside of God and not following Him, certainly it's fair to say that God is also merciful to them. He also is not giving them what they deserve. But ultimately, when someone does not fear God, when someone does not give Him the regard that He deserves, they don't understand what that mercy is. They cannot connect to that mercy. They cannot be recipients of that mercy because of the fact that they don't respect God. They don't hold God in the proper place that He deserves. And so not only is God powerful, He is also merciful. He is kind. He considers us. He cares for us. He extends compassion to us. All those things that we don't deserve, and not giving us, like I said, what we do. But not only is God mighty and merciful, He is also holy. This word holiness, in terms of just our understanding of what it says about God, shows that God is unique. I mean, holy is His name, is what Mary says in verse 49 here. That God is unique, that God is different. You know, something we always have to remember when coming to God, that we can never project on God the experiences that we have with human beings. You know, sometimes the reason why we doubt God, maybe even in terms of doubting His power, doubting His mercy, doubting His love for us, is we are so entrenched in human experience and how people have treated us, or maybe what we've been able to do, that now we doubt God because we doubt people. Because we expect that when God talks about love, that he's going to love us in the same way that people have loved us. And when we talk about God's power, well, God's going to be powerful in the same way people have been powerful. If God is great, well, he's going to be gracious like people. No, see, we can't do that. But it's the holiness of God that shows us that explains that to us. That God is different from anything we will ever experience or ever have experienced. And so we need to be careful that we are not transmitting the experiences that we have had with human beings onto God. Because that's contrary to His holiness, the uniqueness of His being. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." I mean, and so if you're in a place right now where you're trying to struggle through life, you're trying to make it on your own, and maybe you've had a measure of success, or maybe you've been a miserable failure. Well, part of the reason is because you're relying on the resources that you have for life rather than coming to the unique, holy God of the universe and allowing Him to be your defender, allowing Him to be your provider, allowing Him to be ultimately the lover of your life. And so this passage here in terms of Mary's communication with Elizabeth here says great things about Mary and the kind of woman that she is. It says great things about our God. And then in addition, it says great things about the revolution that Jesus will bring. One author actually says about the Magnificat is the Magnificat is the most revolutionary document in the world. I mean, do you see how radical this is in terms of what she says? "And he has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our forefathers." I mean, the first thing that the first revolution that God brings about is a moral revolution. Basically, in terms of all the standards, all the protocol, all the ways that the world operates, God turns that upside down. God performs a different dynamic. There's always a different standard in terms of what God would promote and how God acts and how He would encourage us to live as well. I mean, basically when it says He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, I mean, basically He's taken the people that have success in the world, taken the people that think they've got it all together, that think that they've got the answer, that they have the way, and basically God shows them they don't. You know, again, another thing that we need to reference as we are living our lives as believers is maybe we're seeing evil have its day. Maybe we're seeing the unrighteous succeeding. Maybe we're seeing that people that are pursuing evil courses, well, maybe they're getting more blessings than we are. Maybe they're getting more good things in terms of this earth. But we have to understand that part of the revolution that Jesus will bring in terms of the world, in terms of His ultimate return, is that He will turn the tables on that. He will turn that around. That those who think they had the way, it will be revealed that they don't have the way. Those who think they have the answer, they really don't have the answer. Those that think they had all the power and all the resources on the earth, they don't have that. See, the best place that we can be as we are engaging with the world is we have the resources of God. We follow the pattern of God in terms of what He promotes and what He does. So ultimately, we're not trying to gain something of our own in terms of what we can accomplish, but rather we're relying on God in terms of what He will do. See, we have to remember what James chapter 4 says, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, why is that? Why does God oppose proud people? Because that's what proud people need. Proud people need to be humbled. Proud people need to be shown that they're not right, or else they'll just keep following a course that's destructive to them and destructive to other people. And so basically God humbles them, God opposes them so that they will be humbled. But someone who is already humble, someone who is all ready to receive what He wants to provide, is willing to admit the greatness of God, now God is free to give to them. See, because ultimately, if God gives to a humble person, you know what that's going to reinforce? It's going to reinforce their humility. See, just like Mary here, for Mary to be blessed with bearing the Son of God, that doesn't promote her pride, that promotes her humility. That God, you're willing to use me for that? You're willing to bless me in that way? See, if you're a humble person, God giving you things is going to make you more humble. But if you're proud and God gives you things, guess what's going to happen? It's going to build up your pride. And that's why God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's the revelation. That's the revelation and revolution that Mary is talking about here. I mean, she is really connecting on all the various levels of what Jesus seeks to accomplish in this world and what he will ultimately promote in terms of his life. See, not only is it going to be a moral revolution in terms of the thoughts and the standards of man, there is also going to be a social revolution that is spoken of in verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. See, if there is a change in the dynamic in terms of the way people think, in terms of the standards that they have, if those who are supposedly the power brokers, are supposedly the ones that have it right, if they are shown by Christ to be wrong, so that therefore that means not only is there a moral revolution, but there's a social revolution in terms of how we engage with each other. In other words, when we talk about the people we hang out with, when we talk about the fellowship that we have, the people we connect to, are we relying on the same standards of the world, or are we dependent on the standards of Christ? I mean, it's amazing how hard the world works to segregate itself. How hard the world works to keep themselves away from people that are different from them, people that they don't like. You know, I'm not sure the last time I said this, but something that I always think in terms of is, what is it about the Capitol Grill that makes that steak better than the Outback? You know, why is it when you go to the Capitol Grill, you get the steak, you get the potatoes, you get the vegetables, you get the little bit of broccoli on the side, whatever, and it's $100 to pay that. But you go to Outback and it's $25 or $30 to buy that. The steak isn't that much better. But what it provides for rich people who can afford to go to the Capitol Grill is they're going to be with other rich people who can afford to be at the Capitol Grill. I mean, ultimately, when you talk about fancy restaurants or fancy clubs or whatever, that is the protection the rich try to have to keep themselves around rich people. And so, see, those are the ends, those are the means the world uses to make sure that they remain segregated from people that they don't like. Well, you know what the church is supposed to be? You know what Jesus promotes? He doesn't only turn the tables in terms of what people think and what people perceive. He also turns the table in terms of our relating to each other and who we're willing to fellowship with, who we're willing to engage with. I mean, basically, a reflection that should be in any church is both a population that is represented in the full population of any geographic area, but is representative of the social, economic, educational differences that exist in that sector, and also racial differences as well. That's the other thing I was thinking of. But all the things that the world uses as reasons to separate, Jesus comes and says, I want to change all that. I want to turn the tables upside down. I want to break the standards of how the world operates, so that now when the church is operating, the world looks at that and says, wow, look at how different you are. Look at how much you grow and are improved because of your connection with people that other people wouldn't engage with. You know, it's amazing to me, when I seek to live out the standard that God is saying here and reach out to the poor, reach out to the downtrodden, reach out to those who don't have much economically, socially, educationally, I'm amazed at how much I learn. I'm amazed at how much my life is changed because of what I understand about their situation. You know, I was actually bringing someone to their probation officer a couple of weeks ago. You know, just dropping them off and doing, you know, discipling this person. And so he needed a ride to his probation officer. So naturally, I'm in the probation office. He goes in to meet his probation officer, and I'm sitting there by myself. So I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if someone walks in is going to think that I'm on probation. You know, and see, the minute I had that thought, I thought of press. I had to confront. God was confronting me in that moment. See, because when I'm sitting with him, it's pretty evident. Hey, I'm with this guy. Yeah, he's going. He's seeing the probation. I'm not on probation. See, I got my nice clothes on. I got my business attire. I look kind of professional. You know, no. But now he's in the... Now, so you know something? It was good for me. And he actually said, oh, thank you so much for giving me... No, thank you for letting me be exposed to myself in terms of me just dealing with... You know something? If someone walks by and thinks that I'm on probation, big deal. You know, even if they can ask me a question, I'll tell them that I'm not. But even if they think that I am, what is it that I'm trying to protect in the emotion that I have at that moment? See, that's the revolution that Jesus wants to bring. That's the way that Jesus wants to break the standards of society and change the way, not only that we think in terms of a moral revolution, he also wants to change the way we relate in terms of a social revolution. But even goes further than that. That not only is there a moral revolution, not only is there a social revolution, but there's also an economic revolution. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. And so basically, again, it all flows together. If there's a moral revolution, changing the way we think, changing the way we perceive things, which then helps us relate differently in terms of our relationships, the next thing to fall has to be the money. It has to be the economic dynamics in terms of the things of what we hold on to that oftentimes keeps us separated from people and keeps people separated from us, and there being ultimately a sharing in terms of those things as well. You know, when we think of the worldly means that are applied to distribute wealth, whether we talk about the theory of Marxism, when we talk about a tax system that taxes certain people and then gives money out to that, you know something? Those are all man-made and false systems of what God ultimately would seek to accomplish. See, because again, if someone comes to me and makes me give or sets up a bureaucracy that I'm really supporting, and then that bureaucracy takes a portion of what I'm giving in my taxes and now distributes it to a poor, that's wasteful. That's human. See, that's trying to inflict a person with the transformation that ultimately Jesus would provide. But see, again, another standard of what should be reflected in the church, in the people of God, what we should become, are people that are willing to part with our finances for the benefit of someone else. And maybe that's the hardest thing to break. Maybe when we think about, oh yeah, moral revolution, yeah, I can understand my mind changing, my thoughts changing, the way I perceive things. Yeah, coming humbly before God, that makes sense. Yeah, social revolution, yeah, okay, all right. Every now and then I'll go and I'll, you know, interact with the poor people and, you know, have relationships with people that, you know, I really don't like and have a different personality and different education. Yeah, I can imagine. What about the money? What about now giving to the point where there is a distribution of wealth or people that are in need have what they need because we're providing for it? And we understand that it really is more blessed to give than to receive, or really is blessed to be used by God in that way to be a steward of what my resources are for the sake of someone else. See, and that's what a church can become. That's what a church seeks to grow into. You know, when you think about what Acts chapter 2 has to say about that early church, you know what you find in Acts chapter 2? In terms of the church, you know, fellowshipping together, eating the Lord's Supper all the time, learning the words of the apostles, and whoever had need, the need was met by something in the body. You know what you have in Acts chapter 2? You have Luke chapter 1 lived out in the church. See, that is the concrete expression of the Magnificat, of all the revolutions that Jesus is supposed to bring. The church got that in the first century. And they were willing to break down the walls of their own minds, of their relationships, of their economic circumstances, and make themselves available to Christ, to make themselves available to the transformation that God wants to bring. And so as we hopefully are still in the Christmas spirit, I mean, hopefully, like the 26th, you know, I was actually going to say, Mike and Ben, like, no Christmas carols today? Like, don't you understand? It's still Christmas in my mind, right? Like, it's December 25th doesn't happen, and the 26th, it's all gone? No. I mean, Christmas is a heartbeat and a tenor that should be with us throughout the year, if not just on December 26th. So as we're still, you know, relying on the fumes that come from yesterday in terms of a regard for Jesus and remembering that little baby born in the manger and the humble state that he was in, we cannot forget the revolution that Jesus seeks to bring. And see, we have to decide whether we're going to be the agents of that revolution. Again, but a revolution that will be on God's terms, not on our terms. A revolution that will be on God's terms, not the world's terms. And ultimately, so when we see Mary professing in concrete ways what Jesus is going to accomplish, are we going to be participants in it? Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we understand that Jesus is supreme. That Jesus is unique in his being and unique in his work, what he seeks to accomplish on this earth. Father, how thrilling to imagine, to embrace and follow what Jesus would have us to do. In terms of our relationship with each other, our relationships to truth, our relationship in our finances. Well, I'm not sure how far we need to go in terms of where we are in our understanding of all three of those dynamics. But I pray that more and more you would be working in our hearts to bring us to that place. Help us to see the godliness of that, the wisdom of that, the power of that. That, Father, ultimately you being our provider, you being our sustainer, enables the whole thing. And so, Father, as we grow in you, as we trust you more, as our lives are more laid down, I pray that these revolutions would be happening in our lives as individuals, and our life as a church. Father, we don't want to be different in comparison to other churches. We want to be different just in comparison to where we are right now, in terms of just growing in the principles that Jesus would want to accomplish in our lives. Father, I just pray that we'd be available, that we would be open, and let you guide us. Father, I just thank you for all that those who did brave whatever weather is here or awaiting us. Thank you for their commitment to you and their desire for your word. I just pray that you just continue to work through us as a body and continue to give us privilege to bear fruit for your kingdom. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.